And we will turn firstly to Exodus chapter 20. And we will read verses 1 and 2. And then tonight we will read and recite the two catechism questions, 43 and 44. So turn to Exodus chapter 20 and let us hear the word of the Lord. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then if you have your bulletin there, if you want to turn in the back or whatever, we're going to look at shorter catechism question 43 and shorter catechism question 44. Let me read the question and then, if you would, recite the answer. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments is in these words, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And number 44, what doth the preface to the Ten Commandments teach us? The preface to the Ten Commandments teaches us that God, because God is the Lord and our God and Redeemer, therefore we are bound to keep all his commandments. All right. Very good. So let us consider this. So as we have mentioned before, and hopefully as you know already, the shorter catechism, as the larger catechism, is generally divided into three parts, our doctrine, our practice, and our piety. Our doctrine takes us through about, in the shorter catechism, through about question and answer 39, and then beginning, or 38, and beginning at 39, we begin to see then our practice, and then we end the catechism with piety, that is our worship, particularly as it is with the word, the sacraments, and then prayer is the biggest of those. And so tonight we want to begin to consider what it is to live a Christian life, that is the practice of godliness or walking with the Lord. And so we begin by looking at the preface to the Ten Commandments, which really is given in two places, here in Exodus chapter 20, and then again in Deuteronomy 5, where we have not an exact repetition, but very similar words. As you know, a couple of the commandments are given in their slightly different ways. But for our purposes, we use Exodus chapter 20. So here we have the introduction or the preface to it. This is what establishes the relationship between God and his people. That is, it is a covenantal document, a covenantal relationship in which God has called Israel out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and in freeing them, he brings them into proper and right relationship with himself, and then imposes upon them, which sounds foreboding, but he simply gives to them the obligation to do as he has commanded them to do. And so we find ourselves in that parallel, that the Lord God has set us free from our bondage, slavery of sin. And in doing that, he has now brought us into right relationship with him and now imposes upon us those commandments that we are to live as he commands us. And so we have here in Exodus 20, and actually we're not going to look at all these verses, but Exodus 19, verses 16 through chapter 20, verse 17, you begin to see that God is speaking, and then in speaking, Moses is writing. And in fact, God himself writes these commandments on tablets of stone and gives them to Israel, to his people, to us, so that we have both a spoken and a written word of God. Sometimes it's fun to be a little cheeky with folks to ask how it is that we understand inspiration of Scripture. And of course, folks are really quick to deny a dictation method of inspiration. And I quickly take them to Exodus chapter 20 and say, well, God himself dictated those commandments and wrote them for us. So if you want to be a little cheeky with folks, that would be a good way to do it. But other than that, we want to recognize that God himself not only spoke, but wrote these commandments for us. As I mentioned, it is a covenantal document. He has brought us into relationship with himself. So it is a covenant word, which we're not going to rehearse all of the things regarding a covenant, but we certainly recognize that there are two parties, that there's an agreement, and that generally, obligations of some sort are given in that agreement, usually by the party that is the greater party to the lesser one, so that in response to the act of redemption in this case, then obligations are imposed. We know that sanctions and rewards, generally sanctions are mentioned, but sanctions or rewards are also mentioned in them. So that we have the use here, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, that this is listed to us as a covenant, using the typical Hebrew word for covenant, that is the idea of cutting, of which you would see then after this chapter 20, you begin to see the covenant enacted or ratified by the cutting of animals and the blood sprinkled on the people. It's also called a testimony, which is also something that describes the covenant order of life, that our lives bear testimony to the one who saved us by doing that which he's commanded or called us to do. And then we are told that there are tables of the covenant or tables of the testimony. And so as we're reading through the Old Testament, you want to recognize that they're not talking about all these different things. They're talking about one thing, and that is that which God had inscribed on these tablets. They were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, and in that they are called either the tables of the covenant or the tables of the testimony. And we know that in establishing this, he has established for us and with us a both legal and a personal relationship. I am the Lord your God. It is a personal relationship. He is our God, your God, and my God. He reigns over me and over you. We do say that in this mediatorial way in Christ, we recognize that Christ mediates to us the covenant. And in being the mediatorial king, he rules and reigns over his people in this particular and personal way. And it's personal because it is a saving relationship. God himself is the one who has delivered us from bondage. And for Israel, the house of slavery of Egypt, for us and for all believers, including them, out of the house of slavery to sin. So that we have the establishment of that first section. I am the Lord your God. This is who he is. And he has established himself by telling us both that he is a covenant-making God, that is, one who is their covenant Lord, different than just some far-off God. But he is also the one who acts to redeem, or in this case, to deliver them from the house of bondage. Of which then he gives this law. We're not at quite the law yet, but he begins to talk about it so that we understand the character of God through the law that he gives. First, as I mentioned, he is a covenantal Lord. He is that great suzerain that acts to redeem people and bring them to himself. He imposes upon those people, the vassals, as they're often called, which the main stipulation for them is loyalty or faithfulness to the covenant. Now, we recognize that that is one of the issues of the old covenant and of the new covenant to a certain degree, but the idea that Israel was not faithful to them. I know that, I may mention this in a moment, that I understand, in fact, I will mention this in a moment, that we generally, in our shorter catechism, our larger catechism, they often will then kind of subdivide these commandments that, you know, commandments 1 through 4, and then 5 through 10, where they group 1 through 4 as loving God and 5 through 10 as loving your neighbor. I'm not sure that that's the best way to see it. I don't take issue with the way they do it, but it is to say that, and you can group them that way, but I think it is more proper to say that all 10 of them were written on one tablet. The two tablets reflected God's copy and Israel's copy. They were both placed into it, and the obligation was to be loyal to the whole, which included loving God and loving your neighbor. And we even see this in the New Testament, that you can't say that you love God if you hate your neighbor. It's not a one or other deal. It is a both and kind of a deal. And you are to remain faithful or loyal to that covenant. And that seems to be the number one stipulation that is placed upon it. As we'll see soon, commandment number one tells us that God is a jealous God. And he demands a wholehearted love from his people. Now, we want to be clear. I want to be clear that what we're saying here is that, and even as we sang tonight, if you were paying attention in Psalm 19a, we sang both that that God's commandments were that which were the things that led or guided us in life or proper living, and then the next verse talked about it was also the thing that revealed our sin. We do recognize that the law is useful in several different ways. For our purposes, what we're saying is that this is how God imposes upon us the way to live. So it is something that as believers, by virtue of the Spirit in us, we can delight in God's law, that we would want to please him as a heavenly Father. You know, we would want to please our Father, and he is our heavenly Father. And so we would want to walk in his ways. And so we understand that we are called upon to give him a wholehearted love. We do that willingly, that is, that we come as believers to say, I submit myself to you. We also recognize, and so we'll be quick to say, we're not talking about the part where we're quick to recognize that, of course, we can't do that in full on this part of the side of eternity. We will continue to fall short of that. That's not the place we want to go with it right now. What we're saying is that this is what God demands. And then this is how we are to live, to orient our lives that way. So that in reflecting his character, then, as we often do, dividing the commandments, numbers 1 through 4, describe our relationship to God in the sense of worship. When the folks ask me, I don't know that any of you have done this, but that's not because, it's because you have different set of questions, but I have folks ask me about getting the regulative principle. Why do we worship the way we do? Where's the regulative principle? How is it stated? That for me and for a lot of others, the easiest is to go to Commandments 1 through 4. It tells you who to worship, and it tells you how to worship, and it tells you when to worship. These are the commands that God prescribes. Now, they're general at that point, and there are other things to help work them out. But in reflecting his character, God is a jealous God who calls his creation to worship him, to give him the honor and the glory that is due his name. And we're told, here are the general principles that get us going on proper worship, with numbers 5 through 10 then describing the relationships that we would have, firstly and particularly with one another. So that each of the last six commands, numbers 5 through 10, also describe some aspect of our relationship with God or some character he has put upon us. That's why I say I'm not so quick to say that it's simply just God in the first part loving God and in the second part loving one another. So, for example, he is the God of life and he requires not taking innocent life, or that God is our heavenly Father, and even as we think of obeying our parents, we recognize that the larger obedience is towards those who are in authority over us, which would begin with God. So we want to be clear that even numbers 5 through 10 also describe our relationship with God and how we would act with him or act because he is our God. So we have then the Lord describing, this is who I am, the Lord your God, the character that is reflected in that law that he is about to give us. We also see that it is a law that lasts. A.W. Pink has written extensively on the Ten Commandments. It's also fairly easily accessible. You can find them in, find his stuff in ebooks and such like that, or just online. You can find them there. But A.W. Pink says, they're unique. Speaking of the Ten Commandments, or this part of the law, this appears first in that this revelation of God at Sinai, which was to serve for all coming ages as the grand expression of his holiness and the summation of man's duty, was attended with such awe-inspiring phenomena that the very manner of their publication plainly showed that God himself assigned to the Decalogue peculiar importance. The Ten Commandments were uttered by God in an audible voice, with the fearful adjuncts of clouds and darkness, thunder and lightning and the sound of a trumpet. And they were the only parts of divine revelation so spoken. None of the ceremonial or civil precepts were thus distinguished. Those 10 words, and they alone, were written by the finger of God upon tables of stone. And they alone were deposited in the ark for safekeeping. Thus, in the unique honor conferred upon the Decalogue itself, we may perceive its paramount importance in the divine government. That was from A.W. Pink on his work on the Ten Commandments. We recognize that this law is binding then for us today. And that's part of the point of it being in our shorter catechism. But it is not simply that which he had given to Israel, but he has given to all of his people. We recognize it's given to all humanity. But as we're thinking of how it is that we live a life of a believer, the law then is also binding for us today. We sometimes would want to, or at least other Christians may want to see conflicting statements, particularly in the New Testament, where Paul sometimes would seem disparaging towards the law, where he says we're of grace and not of the law, those kinds of things. Of course, his intent is not to tell us that that law, the moral law particularly, has been done away. He often is speaking in terms of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which has been fulfilled and abrogated, as we're told over and over again, but that the moral law itself continues to be binding upon all believers today. In fact, he generally either quotes it or references it, that Paul does, or the other New Testament writers, as they write in their what's typically called those long sin lists that we occasionally look at, like in Galatians 5 or Ephesians 4 and places like that. But nonetheless, we see that God's moral law continues, these Ten Commandments, to be continually binding upon us today, while the ceremonial law, that is, much of Leviticus and those kind of places, and their civil law, both have been fulfilled and abrogated and no longer binding upon believers. And we do recognize that the civil and the ceremonial types, they pointed to Christ, but Christ came and fulfilled them. So it leaves us finally with the right way to live. And this is kind of the point of this part of the catechism as it moves us forward. It's a question that we get a lot. There are lots of books that are written on Christian living. They come from lots of different angles and perspectives, not to be dismissive, but I guess you could simply say that proper Christian living takes place as we read, understand, and then walk in or obey God's Ten Commandments. Now, I understand that lots of these works are commentaries on or explanations of living in that way. But I would offer to you that at times I think Christians make Christian living complicated. And I would step back a moment and say, I don't know that it's as complicated as we want to make it, meaning that God has spoken clearly as to how it is that we are to live, and in the wisdom that he has given to us, we are to take and apply these into our living day to day, night to night, and week to week. And so we are bound then to keep all of the commandments. Luke chapter 1, verses 74 and 75. That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, this was Zechariah speaking here, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Even then at the beginning of the New Testament, while Zechariah prophesying over his son John, but speaking about the Messiah that his son would testify to, says that we are delivered, and in being delivered, we would live unto him in righteousness and holiness all our days. Or as Peter says in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 14 through 19, just that first part, though, 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. So we saw that the first thing that God imposes upon us is the loyalty that is to be faithful to him in through the act of obedience. And here we see into the New Testament that it's coupled with holiness, that God himself is holy, and in being holy, we are to be holy also, and that holiness is demonstrated in our doing as he commands us to do. As a testimony, then, the law points to the religious principle of personal devotion to God as the heart of our true fulfillment. And so we are living testimonies, and as living testimonies, we do that by virtue of our, as we say here, personal devotion, living out those commands. And even in the negative, the protest against man's fallen nature, God's law magnifies his grace. It's an achievement of that grace that we are delivered from bondage. But a standard of life is given to us to live within this community, so that all of our ethic, our love for God and one another, possesses faith and hope and love. And so I want to commend you. I'll simply end by saying this, that God has given to us the way to live. And as believers, we are called to obey his law as his children, as his servants, as his sons. We are called to do that. And our lives are testimony to that as we walk in those ways. Tonight is just simply the beginning, and in the months to come, as I have opportunity in the evenings, we'll begin to open up then the Ten Commandments, beginning with the first one in a couple of weeks. Until then, let us continue to consider this as God's law, the right way to live. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word to us, your grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also the commands that we would obey, walk uprightly, and walk in your ways. I pray that you would help us. And I pray that our lives would be testimony to the world. And we pray this through Christ. Amen.